Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
How's that for a title? somewhat of a pretty socially charged and controversial subject here this morning. One that has recently come very close to home and has sparked, of course, some conversations around this. And I think it was week before last we had some discussion around this with how it's come close to home. There's been much discussion between Sherilyn and I about it, and so I thought we'd just forego the series for a week and share my thoughts on this subject, as well as some of the research that I've done, and just really kind of thinking through this a bit. I'm coming at this with the premise that I'm speaking to a group of people that understand that the gay lifestyle is, in fact, sin. It is clearly labeled as such in the Bible. It's addressed by God directly in what I believe to be plain language as an abomination. It is described as being unnatural and is certainly counter to the intended relationship of a man and a woman in a monogamous relationship. The Bible describes any sexual relationship outside the confines of a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman as sin. It is anything outside of that is determined to be adultery and is breaking the seventh commandment. It is sin, plain and simple. As it is, as I did some research, it was fascinating to me to read and even listen to some messages that take an extremely liberal view of this, of plain scripture, and really I was able to just see how they twist and malign these plain scriptures. I read how one gay Christian minister tried to say that the biblical prohibition was only for men not to lust after one another, to lust after another man. But there was no provision within the Bible for a man not to love another man. He went on to say that even Christ loved Peter, and was so bold to even insinuate that it was possible for Christ to have had a homosexual relationship with Peter. I was blown away. No mention by this minister that the Greek has three different words for love, and I think I've covered this before. There's philo, which is familial love, the love that you have for your father or your mother, your siblings. Eros love is that love that is to be shared only between a man and a woman within the confines of a monogamous marriage. That's eros love. And that is not lust. Agreed. Then there's the agape love, which is unconditional love. That's the love that God pours out on us in His mercy. Unconditionally. And we've talked about how that unconditional love will ultimately, for the unrepentant, be expressed in their ultimate destruction for their own good and for the good of the kingdom of God. That is the love that Christ had for Peter. That same unconditional love that He has for each and every one of us. It's ludicrous and preposterous to come out and say that Christ would have had eros love for Peter. Seriously. But yet that is the kind of twisting and how far they will take this to try to support this evil agenda. I watched a 5-minute presentation. I shared it with Sherilyn. It's pretty prevalent out there on the internet, where a gay man took basically the sixth clear passages within the Bible that speak directly against homosexuality and proceeded to attempt to justify each and every one of them. I almost decided to play it, but for time I decided not to, and I didn't want to insult your intelligence, because it was one of the most amazing displays of justification that I've ever seen. The rationalization was absolutely amazing. And it was presented in this scholarly fashion, shots of him in a very ornate library, and shots of him in a church, even at one point him speaking from the pulpit, addressing these things. And it gave the air that it's just so right and good. And it just blew me away. It really should be a primer for how you can read into the Bible and twist it around and make it say just about anything you want to say if you're eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and deciding that you're going to decide no matter what it says. So again, I know I'm speaking to a group that understands that this lifestyle is sin. But as we approach this, I think we have to know and know that we know. This is a current, people, in this society that is pushing against the truth. And we need to be able to be rooted and grounded and strong against that current. So we need to know and know that we know that we know why it is sin. And so I'm going to take just a few minutes and I'm going to walk through these six scriptures. I want to read them. I'm going to give you just a little indication of how they twist them, so that we will not allow ourselves to be swayed by these slippery arguments, that we can stand strong. Because we have to heed the admonition given to the Ephesians here, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You're going to see that this is a plot that has been put in place and for decades to move us, to get us to this place that we are right now. But rather, speaking the truth in love. That's what we're going to talk about today. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Yeshua the Messiah. Okay? This push by Satan to corrupt the basic building block of humanity is not going to go away. It's going to become more intense. It's going to get worse. Jeremy mentioned that in the kitchen a little while ago. Because Satan hates the family. Sherilyn just prayed about it. He hates it. Why does he hate it so much? Because it's a pattern. God created the family to be an illustration of how he's making his kingdom. Okay? We've talked about this before. And this family is something that Satan will never have a part of. It's outside his destiny. At one point, he was a cherub covering the throne of God. He was third in place, and now he's cast down, and God is creating a family that the whole family will have a destiny more than his own. He hates it. He will attack it in every way that he can. And so make no mistake, it will continue, and it will get ever more fierce, and we have to be prepared for it. We've got to be able to stand strong against this current. So I want to go through these, and I want to expose you to how they attempt to justify around them. I don't want you to be caught off guard. I want you to be prepared. The first one I'm not going to read. I'm not going to put up here because it's very long. It's basically the entire 19th chapter of, Genesis. Because you all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? Two angels came to Lot. And the city was so deprived, had sunk so low into sexual depravity, sexual immorality, that they just basically were busting the doors down to get to these men to have sex with them. Okay? And the whole story is one of utter and complete depravity sexually, including homosexuality. And as a result, what did God do? He destroyed the whole city. Again, the seventh commandment addresses any sexual activity outside the confines of a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. And Sodom and Gomorrah is the poster child for this widespread breaking of that commandment. Widespread abomination. And in His mercy, we don't think of it, we think of it as punishment, but it was mercy. They had sunk so low. And you think about the slide of that society to get so low that it was just okay. Everybody's doing it. You see how it happens. And it had gotten so bad that God in His mercy said, I've got to stop this. I've got to wipe it out before it spreads. I can raise these children in My kingdom later and I can get them taken care of. But I got to stop this. It's mercy. It's love. It's not, yeah, I mean, we can think of it as punishment, but because in a way it is, but it's merciful, okay? It's a clear and a concise example of how God views it, that the penalty was that severe. Now, gay Christians will come at this and they'll try to explain the entire lesson away, the entire overall scope of that whole lesson, by saying that, well, what happened at Lot's house was not what we're doing. What happened at Lot's house was basically rape. And yes, we agree. They're sitting at the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And thank you that you agree that rape is bad. Okay, you agree that it was good for you. Okay, you're right. But that's not what the whole story was about. The whole story was about the fact that these cities had fallen so deep into all of these activities, homosexuality being one of them. And so their stance is on this, that their lifestyle is love. And what's under indictment here in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is that it's just lust, that they had fallen into lust. But that's not what we're doing. Eros, love for another man, is okay in their view. Lust for a man is not. And that's what's being taught against in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, no. sexual immorality is what was being taught against in its totality there. And not just rape, not just homosexuality. When you look into the other writings about what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was not just this rape that happened one night in Lot's house. They were having orgies. They were involved in bestiality. They were... It was a mess. And that, guys, open your eyes. What we're seeing in our society, you know, if it's okay to marry another man, there was a marriage here a couple of months ago where there were three women that got married. You know what I mean? If you can marry that, you can marry your dog. I mean, where's it end? Okay, there's precedents being set. Okay, we're sliding the same way. So they weren't destroyed not just for what happened that one night. At Lot's house. It was for rampant sexual immorality. And other parts of the Bible tell us that gay relationships are immoral. Okay? So this whole city was destroyed for sexual immorality, and gay relationships, gay sex, is another form of sexual immorality. And so you just can't separate it and just parse it apart and say, okay, this story is just about what happened at Lot's house, and that was rape, so well, we just throw the whole thing out. And they move on quickly, like, okay, that's done. Next. Next is Leviticus 18. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, look, if you're sitting at the feet of Christ and you just say, okay, right? I mean, that's pretty clear. It can't be any clearer. You shall not. You read this and it says what it says. But if somebody wants to justify around it, then they got to get creative. They got to, you know, surely this doesn't mean what it says, right? What's interesting about this, and this is kind of another little side point, is that we understand that this is a direct quote from Christ speaking to Moses, okay? See, many people in the gay community argue over and over again, and you'll read this if, or listen to it if you look at video. You'll hear this over and over. Christ never condemned homosexuality. Christ never condemned this relationship. This relationship. It's wrong. They don't know because they're resistant, because their eyes are not open. They're not being taught that the God of the Old Testament, okay, 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. What? They had this whole thing in the Old Testament. They interacted with God, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and who was that? That rock was Christ, very plain. The God of the Old Testament that dealt with Israel is the one that became Yeshua in the flesh. So when in Leviticus 18, which we just read, when the Lord said plainly, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, that was Yeshua saying, this is wrong. So when they say, well, Christ never said that it's bad. No, you're wrong. He did. He did say it. So how do they deal with Leviticus 18? Well, standard thing. They come back and say, well, all of those things that are in the Old Testament have been done away because Christ died. So now we just make this sweeping thing and say, oh, well, yeah, Christ said that then, but now he died, so everything he said before doesn't matter. Okay? It's ludicrous, okay? Forgetting that sexual immorality is also dealt with in the seventh commandment as well, which is not the Mosaic law, is it? Right? That's the law of God. That's the royal law. That's the law that Yeshua wrote with his own hand. And they also forget that Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what he said then, he is the same as what he's saying now. He said it was an abomination then. It's an abomination now. It's sinful. Okay? Leviticus 20, 13. This is the next one. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Once again, very clear, very consistent. What we see here in addition is that it adds the penalty under the Mosaic law, which is death, the most severe penalty that is out there. And so again, that should make us not question the severity of it and how serious God is about it. There are consequences, guys, to this lifestyle. Consequences that they may seem to avoid for a season, but they will pay a price for it. If you care about someone, you would want them to avoid those consequences. And it's why we are told to speak the truth in love. In looking at this clear scripture, you might think there'd be nothing they could really say to refute it. But they do, and it's remarkable, really. They are trying to get out of it by saying that the Bible also gives other things that are worthy of death, and they're true. Sabbath breaking was also punishable by death. Breaking of the food laws, eating pork, shellfish, those things, punishable by death. Lying with your wife while she is on her period, punishable by death. That's true. You know, why is that true? Because sin, the wages of sin is death. Okay? And so he's showing that within the Mosaic law, he's saying that right up front. The wages of sin is death. See, you do these things, you're going to die. He said that in the garden. He said, you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. So yes, the wages of sin is death. And who paid that death penalty for us? Yeshua did. See, it's not just homosexuality that has the wages, the result, the penalty of death. It's any sin. But Christ died to pay that penalty. But, dying to pay the penalty of sin does not make it not sin anymore. Does it? See, in giving grace, Yeshua always said, go and sin no more. So sin was still sin. He didn't say, okay, you have grace, now go do whatever you want. Because sin was still sin. He said, go and sin no more. He taught to repent. Repent of what? Sin. What is sin? Transgression of the law. Okay, we covered that a lot. Okay, just because Christ died does not change sin and make it okay to sin. Since when did grace make something not sin? Did grace really do away with the law? Paul said, God forbid. No, we established the law, right? So by proclaiming in the Old Testament that some of these sins were punishable by death, God was showing them how serious the sin is. And it was foreshadowing the spiritual reality of the consequence of all sin, okay? And it's ludicrous, it's evil to teach that just because we don't immediately receive the death penalty for sin because Christ died for us, that sin is no longer sin. Do you see how amazing the ability of man is to justify themselves? It's scary. Because we're human too, right? So we gotta understand as we see this thing, we gotta look at this with understanding. And that's what allows us to be able to speak the truth in love, because we can have compassion for this. So now we have to jump to the New Testament. We get the next scripture. Romans 1, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Again, this is crystal clear if you're humble at the feet of Yeshua. But if not, you look for a way of escape. How can you possibly get around this? I was amazed at the reasoning. Apparently, the teaching here is it has absolutely nothing to do with a man loving another man, or a woman loving another woman in a monogamous relationship. This is only dealing with people burning in lust for one another. It has nothing to do with them loving one another. So the whole thing is cast off as not even addressing the gay lifestyle, because they are loving each other, not lusting after one another. Hello? They're trying to use this word love. They're trying to embrace that to get out of this, forgetting what the three parts of love are. The philos love, well, that's not what they're engaged in, is it? Okay? It's not that. It's not agape love. They're engaging, when they engage in sex, in eros love. All right? So this is not to be eros love between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. You can't say, well, we just love. No. There's biblical, these words have meaning, right? So as the scripture says, look what it says, leaving the natural use, okay? Right in this scripture, it's saying, guys, hello, you can call it whatever you want. You can call it love, you can call it lust, you can call it whatever you want, but it's not natural. It is not what is ordained. It is not what was created. You are perverting. If you take something that's not natural and you're doing it a different way, you are perverting it. There's no other way to look at it. This is not my words. This is their words. This is God's word right here. So once again, also we see at the end of this a warning that there is a penalty or consequence for this behavior. We know ultimately that the penalty is death if unrepented of. But there are other consequences as well that we are seeing as a society now. Looky here. Consequences to this. There is a significantly decreased likelihood of establishing or preserving a successful marriage. These marriages, these monogamous relationships that they quote, are not successful at a high degree of the time. Okay? They have a much decreased likelihood. There is a 25 to 30 year decrease in life expectancy. Do you know that? They're killing themselves. It says that the penalty of this lifestyle is death, and God's not going to be mocked. It's killing them early. Fact. There is chronic, potentially fatal liver disease. Sherilyn will have some things to explain probably in our discussion time how this happens. It's just very quickly that tissue is not designed for that. And so there's rips and there's tears and fecal matter get in there and it creates disease, and it's not natural. There's infectious hepatitis that they get. There is inevitably fetal immune disease, and all the cancers
Fetal.
Well, okay, yeah. Well, maybe that too, but yeah, fatal. Fatal! The penalty of this is death. And all these cancers that go, okay, what's the next one? Frequent fatal rectal cancer. Multiple bowel and other infectious disease. These are consequences, people. And a much higher rate of suicide. To the point where they're killing themselves. Because why? Because this lifestyle is not producing what God intended it to produce. So guys, when we say we need to speak the truth in love, can you not look at these and think that anybody that you care about, that you would want to avoid these consequences? We need to let those know that are caught up in this lie, that we support them, that we want to help them, but we want to help them break free, that we love them, but we're not going to condone sin. Next is 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, flee sexual immorality, all sorts of sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Here we have teaching that explains basically that sin will not be tolerated in the kingdom of God. We know that we must undergo this transformation. We look for the reality of the Day of Atonement, don't we? We're told to flee sexual immorality. The Bible tells us that sin is against God, and it is, but here we see that sexual sin is against one's own body. See all those consequences we just looked at. They're against our own body. They try and escape this teaching with some very clever wordsmithing and all of this that goes on. That's where they get all scholarly and try to tell you that homosexuals and sodomites in here, it should be translated something different. So we'll just get that out of here. They're not talking to us here. Their argument is weak at best. But I say, and I think it's supported with the Word of God, that you can't escape the overall lesson, the overall message of this passage. Because he's saying that sin is unrighteousness. And unrighteousness of any kind will not inherit the kingdom. And we're taught in other places, clearly, that sexual immorality is unrighteousness, isn't it? Okay? So, you know, if he's making a point that unrighteousness will not enter the kingdom of God, and sexual immorality is a point of unrighteousness, then you can't just explain this verse away by changing the Greek to something else and getting rid of the English translation of the word homosexual and sodomites out of the verse. It's just not sound biblical exegesis. It's just not. Okay. What's interesting as well about this passage that you'll note is that it shows that homosexuality and sodomy is indeed something that can be overcome. See, notice verse 11. And such were, past tense, and yes, it's past tense in the Greek, were some of you. See, they were homosexual, now they're not. They were sodomites, now they're not. Okay? That goes against this agenda message that somehow you are born homosexual and there's just nothing you can do about it. I'm going to have some more to say about that a little bit later. But lastly, there is 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last of the six, and it reads this: knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, and for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay? So sodomy, once again, is listed here, and they play this off with the same wordsmithing to get rid of it. But you, once again, cannot escape the overall message that's being conveyed here. Sexual sin, whether it's fornication, sex outside of marriage, sodomy, homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, it's all sexual sin is prohibited under the seventh commandment. The Bible is clear that the only use of eros love is to be enjoyed by one man and one woman inside the confines of a monogamous relationship. The bottom line through all of these is something you already know, but you need to be shored up on it and know that you know that you know. Homosexuality is sin. And to say so is standing on the firm foundation of the Word of God. And I want you to be strong in that and know that you know it. We cannot let groupthink, we cannot let numbers of people in society dictate away from what God has said. It doesn't work that way. Because the only way that you don't believe that it is sin is if you choose to sit at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and take it upon yourself to decide what is good. There is no question that if you submit to God, submit to His will, and allow yourself to be taught His ways, that the gay lifestyle is out. Okay. It's sin. Establish that. But now, how, as called out believers, do we deal with the issue? The message is called Dealing with the Gay Lifestyle. How do we deal with it? Well, certainly the main central battle cry and focus of the gay agenda, even within the Christian mainstream segments of the mainstream Christian movement, is that love is good. We love. We are loving. The Bible does not prohibit love. And they're right. And it's true. And see, that's what Satan uses. Always. He takes a kernel of truth and twists it. See, any good lie will have bookends on each side of truth. And you'll find the lie smack in the middle, supported, supposedly, by truth. So how are we to love these people that are caught in this lie? How are we to love them? How are we to deal with people that are sinning in this fashion? Because it's a horrible sin. It is a sin that leads to death. It's a sin that's not only against God, our Creator, but against one's own body. And the wages of that is death. The wages of sin is death. And don't we all sin? This is the issue, see? Of course we do. And don't we all deserve death? Of course we do. The gay lifestyle is sin deserving of death. And so is a host of other sins. All other sin, as a matter of fact, deserving of death. We commit sins of omission. We commit sins of commission. Everyone in this room deserves death. And so this is a truth, right? Maybe they could make that one of their bookends. You know, well, love is not prohibited. And don't we all sin? Even if you want to call it sin? But that doesn't change the fact. And so this truth has really made me think at length about this and endeavor to try to mesh together biblical principles to get a perspective on this. How do we handle it? And it occurs to me that there is one central, I wouldn't say central point, but an extremely important point that is fundamental that we have to keep in mind. And we need to consider it. And that is, guys, that there is a distinction between sin that is recognized as sin and is being fought against as sin, and sin that is being accepted and being called good. Sin that is being sold as not being sin, but that should be accepted as normal and right and good. That's the difference. And that is what we face here, isn't it? Yeah. Now we sin. Now listen, I get it. And we shouldn't sin. But hopefully we recognize that it's sin. And when we see it, we abhor it. And we say, I messed up again. And we don't like it. And it rubs against the spirit that is within us. And we strive to stop doing it. And why do we strive to stop doing it? Because we believe Yeshua when He said, don't. You're eating of the tree of life. And you're saying, no, I'm not going to decide. You've said it's wrong, so I agree with you that it's wrong, and I don't want to do it anymore. And so we don't try to justify that sin. We lay down our justifications. We come to Christ and say, I screwed up. Help me. because I'm wrong. Because we believe God. We recognize it as sin because God says it's sin. And we as humans are great at justifying about anything we want to do. But guys, if we justify it, and we're wrong, and when we sin, and we're gonna die because of it, because our justification will not stand. But if we believe Yeshua, if we lay down our justification and say, Christ, I accept your justification. I accept your blood. That's what justification means. He died to justify. He's providing the justification. His blood. Then we don't incur the death penalty for our sin. But that only comes when we recognize it as sin. If you continue to justify yourself, it's not going to work. You'll die in your own justification. And that, guys, it's what is so bad about this homosexual relationship and this agenda. See, out there, you think about it. People know if people, whether they're a Christian or a Muslim or an atheist or whatever, it's accepted that it is immoral to lie. Well, not in Islam. It's okay to lie in Islam. But in Christianity, we know it's bad to lie. We accepted that it's immoral to lie. It's immoral to steal. It's immoral to kill another person. It's immoral to go cheat on your spouse, right? Those are immoral things, okay? But what is insidious about the gay lifestyle is that they're putting it out there and saying it's not immoral. It's not sin. It's actually moral behavior. And that's the problem. That's the difference. Am I alone in this? No. I'm going to read an article here. It's from a guy by the name of Matt Barber. Matt is he's a consultant. He's an author. He has some position within Liberty University, which is a Christian university that was originally established by Jerry Falwell. Okay.
Matt Barber.
Yes, Matt Barber was actually an amateur boxer, won several Golden Globes, Golden Gloves. He sang while he was boxing. Is that Globes?
No.
Anyway, whatever. Acted, whatever. What's Golden Globes?
He acted.
Exactly, whatever. Dig me a hole, Dylan. Anyway, he had several. Yes, yeah, I guess. But he also went on to be pro, and he competed in the heavyweight class and was undefeated his entire deal. So he's an attorney. He also does a lot of work in defending the Constitution. Anyway, that's Matt Barber. So he put this article out I found called America's Mess, Calling Evil Good and Good Evil. He writes, what a mess our world is in. What a mess America is in. What a mess the church is in. Depressed yet? Isaiah 5:20 encapsulates, I believe, the cultural condition of much of the world, most of America, and an alarmingly high percentage of those who belong, or at least claim to belong, to the body of Christ. I did his scriptures here. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Calling evil good. That sums us up. But hey, grace, right? I mean, you've seen the bumper sticker. Christ's grace is sufficient, isn't it? Well, yes and no. Christ's grace is sufficient to give us his strength in our own pathetic weakness and to impute his perfect righteousness to us, despite our own filthy and fallen nature. But strength to do what exactly? Strength to continue sinning? Hell no. Understand that by hell no, I don't mean hell in a crass swear word kind of way. I mean that to continue sinning in an unrepentant, guilt-free, evil is good manner leads to death. It leads to physical, emotional, and spiritual death, whether you call yourself a Christian or not. It leads to hell. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. So in order to be set free from sin, we must obey. To stop sinning is to obey. To continue sinning is to disobey. To disobey leads to death. It makes us slaves of sin. To obey, to stop sinning, leads to life. It makes us slaves to righteousness. Yeshua said, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." You might say, I don't recall my pastor ever saying anything about turning from my wicked ways in order for Jesus to forgive my sin and heal our wicked land. What did Christ mean by turn from their wicked ways? Well, after centuries of robust debate, a debate, mind you, that rages on even today within the body of Christ, an ever so slight majority consensus has emerged that maintains the following answer. Rather nuanced and theologically highbrow, this thesis says, Jesus meant to turn from your wicked ways. Best-selling author and Randy Alcorn once wrote, "Any concept of grace that makes us feel more comfortable sinning is not biblical grace. God's grace never encourages us to live in sin. On the contrary, it empowers us to say no to sin and yes to truth." We can all agree that when we repent and ask for forgiveness, Jesus forgives our past sins. Still, there is a deceptive tendency in much of the church, and by deceptive, I mean demonic, that suggests that Christ came to set us free, not from sin, but rather from guilt from that sin, for that sin. This, of course, is yak manure. Jesus did not come, nor was he tortured to death on a stake, so that by his grace he could kill our guilty feelings for ongoing, habitual, and unrepented for sins. Jesus came to kill sin. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It is a hellacious error, he writes, to say that as Christians we are not supposed to feel guilty when we sin. When you sin, you feel guilty because you are guilty. Feeling guilty, he says, otherwise known as being convicted in our sin, is a painful symptom of a dying soul. Christ's grace is not spiritual Percocet intended to numb the pain of guilt. Guilt is the warning sign. Sin is the cancer, and Christ's grace, the cure. There is a deceptive, deadly, and evil brand of false grace out there, prevalent within the Christian church. It is a grace that says yes to sin and no to truth, that calls good evil and evil good. It's a guilt-free, prideful, gay-affirming, gossiping, slothful, pro-choice, kids will be kids, always use protection, God will forgive my abortion, all nicer than Jesus kind of grace that is leading millions of people who honestly believe they're saved, born-again Christians straight to the flaming pits of consuming fire. Too much hell and brimstone for you, my friend? Well, sorry. I care about your soul. I care about your eternity. Even if your false teacher, likely bound for hell himself, pastor, priest, or bishop, doesn't. Don't get me wrong. I'm not self-righteous. To the contrary, under my own power and in my flesh, I lack one righteous bone in my own body. I'm the worst sinner of all. Even so, through the amazing and perfect power of the Holy Spirit, I am able to call sin, sin, evil, evil, and good, good. By His power, I'm able to recognize sin in my own life, sin in the life of our once great nation, and sin in the life of the church. I can then repent with and through the Holy Spirit and go and sin no more. That's it. That's what God requires. That's true grace. And that kind of grace is sufficient. You've heard the old adage, love the sinner, hate the sin. Some complain that it's found nowhere in the Bible, and that's true. Not word for word, anyway. Still, this transcendent truth, this overall concept, is found throughout the Holy Scriptures. We are literally commanded to hate evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say He is. Hate evil, love good. So there you have it. That's grace. Love Jesus, love others, hate evil, repent, and go and sin no more. He says, now get moving, and Christ be with you. Amen. Guys, we can be caught up in the flow of this society, but we can't. The trend out there is to call this sinful lifestyle good. That they just love each other. Because love is good, right? But this is simply society, as I've said, eating from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and defining it themselves. And to do so is in the business of justification. And you can't rely on your own justification. You have to rely on the justification that Yeshua provides through His blood. And go and sin no more. Repent, He said, and believe Him. Yeshua said, for a man to lie with a man as with a woman is sin, and you either believe Him or you believe your own justifications or society's justifications. We must be steadfast. Changing societies do not dictate God's standards. Say that again. Changing societies do not dictate God's standards. To stand against this does not make us homophobic. Done correctly, it makes us trying to share Yeshua's love for homosexuals in an effort to keep them from the consequences of believing the deception. You know, I said something earlier. Gosh, we have these little children now believing that they are homosexual because they're born that way. No! God created us male and female and stated that we are to join together as one. And when we leave that pattern, it is stated as being unnatural and an abomination to the way that God created us. He created all of us like that, not just some. The agenda that is out there is trying to convince people otherwise, that it's genetic. Now, some research that I came across this week has proven that to be not true. But, buddy, you better dig for it, because you're not going to see it on the evening news. You're not going to see it on CNN. They're not going to talk about it on the late-night TV shows, right? Because it doesn't fit their agenda. See, this is what scientists did. They said, okay, it's genetic. It's in their DNA. So they went out and they found a whole bunch of these twins, identical twins, where one of them was gay, born that way apparently, and the other one was not. So they got their DNA and they used supercomputers and studied every single strand, every single bit, and it's identical. One's gay, one's not. It's not genetic. It's now scientifically proven it's not genetic. You're not going to find it in the news. Okay? But you see, this idea that it is genetic is part of a published agenda some 35, 40 years ago that outlined how this is going to be pushed and moved forward. There was a book entitled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. it became the Bible, basically, of the gay agenda. And, man, I'll tell you what, you look at their main tenets. I'm going to share some of them with you. And you'll see, you know, my goodness, they followed it, and they've accomplished it. And it's amazing. Here's the cliff notes, okay? One, they said, talk about gayness as loudly and as often as possible. Yeah. Gosh, it's everywhere, ain't it? They said to portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. Okay, we're the victims. You know, do I have to elaborate on this? Okay. Give protectors a just cause. Make it a just cause. What do we hear? Well, there's freedom of speech. We can talk about this. There's freedom of religion, which they made freedom from religion. You know, that we have a right to our own beliefs. They all these causes, see? They followed it to a T and still are. Make gays look good. Okay, it's portrayed in the TV shows. It's everywhere, right? They're good people. Make victimizers look bad. Oh, so the gays are good. You don't agree with that? You're homophobic. You're intolerant. We're the victim. You're the victimizer. So we'll make you look bad. We'll put a bad label on you. They followed it to the T. And then solicit funds. We gotta get support. So go out there and the rich and the wealthy and get their support for this, and then we got money for our agenda. It's worked. You now you're either forced to agree with the lifestyle or be labeled homophobic or intolerant. Nevertheless, guys, we are not to conform. We are not to be conformed to this world, the Bible says, but be transformed by a renewing of our mind. We cannot harden our hearts to what God has shown us, to go along with the flow, no matter the pressure. I'm going to say, remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? As she was leaving, she looked back. They told him not to look back. It was a metaphor for don't desire what you're leaving. She turned, she hardened her heart. And God hardened more than her heart. Right? Okay, literally. Hardened everything else right along with it. And guys, it's going to get worse before it gets better. We can't allow our hearts to be hardened, to be receptive of the goodness of this. So I ask again, what should our perspective be? As we buckle up and we be strong in this, what should our perspective be? How do we respond to this? And having thought about it quite a bit, I decided to kind of boil this down to a few principles. I think this probably could have been several messages, but I didn't want... I think we can talk about it, and that's why I don't even know if I'm going to post this. And I think we can boil it down to a few principles, and then it's going to be a matter of applying these in individual circumstances with prayer and wisdom and some discernment. First off, we need to understand that there is a difference between someone, and biblically speaking here, who is deceived and someone who understands that the lifestyle is sin and in rebellion is continuing in it. There is a difference there. You get that? One is rebellion. One they're in deception. One is just rebellion. I want you to notice this in 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous, extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. What he's saying is, you know, if you don't keep company with sinners, you're not going to keep company with anybody, right? Okay. But now I'm writing to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So this is dealing with somebody that's within the body of Christ that is engaging in the practice of sexual immorality, including the gay lifestyle. Now, we know from other teaching, and I'm not going to take the time to go through it, but we know how it is that we are supposed to put away yourselves from the evil person. We have that admonition that first we go to our brother and we try to get him to see his sin. Then if he doesn't get that, we go with a witness or two. And we love on him and we want to try to restore him. If that doesn't work, then the church leadership has to get involved. And if he's just unrepentant, understanding what the sin is and unrepentant, we have to separate ourselves from him. And that's rough. I get it. But that's the model we're given. We're eating from the tree of life or we're deciding for ourselves. You got to make that decision. And that's what he says to do. That's how we're to deal with a believer. We're not to be afraid to confront them with sin, to hold them accountable. In love, we want them to win that battle. And guys, we struggle with sin too, right? So we should approach this with the brother just like we would any other sin. Love them, help them see the sin, and give them encouragement to work their way out of it, to overcome it. If they won't recognize it as sin and just want to continue to justify it, then hey, you got to follow the biblical pattern and maybe break fellowship with them. And when we talk about this breaking fellowship, this is something that I just really hope this goes deep in your soul. Do you know that when you are not close to God, who moved? Who moved? God didn't move. God still loves you. When did he start loving you? The instant you were created. When, you know, he came and died for you while you were a sinner. Okay? And just because now, okay, well, you know, he hasn't moved. Yeah. And so in this case, when you're loving a brother as you're trying to love him and he's rejecting that and he's not willing to change and you and that relationship breaks, who's moving? Now in that context, when we return back to God, when we turn back to God, he's still there. That pattern is for us too in how we deal with one another. You don't condemn that person when you separate from them like that. You don't say, oh, you're bad, I never want to talk to you, and it's not hateful. Mm-hmm. It's loving, and it's saying, hey, I'm here for you. And as long as you're doing this, I can't condone it because I love you. And if you ever, ever want help, I'm here for you. That's how God deals with us, isn't it? That's his heart. And that's what we want to get out of this, is what is the heart? What is our heart for this situation? So when that has to happen, what do? You pray for them. You pray that God would grant them repentance and be ready to help them. Or if you don't think, you know, pray for somebody else to be able to help them. You know, as long as you've set a good seed, it can be watered by somebody else and sowed by someone else, okay? But don't waver. You know, it's not going to help to say, okay, yeah, I'll accept you just the way you are. All right? It's no. Okay. So, we also have to deal with this in this situation. Here's the question. What if someone who wants to follow God's standard still has all these sexual urges? Do you look at that and you say, okay, he's just bad, you know, because he's still wanting to do this. He's still wanting to be that. Well, guess what? These, as with any urge to sin, it isn't any different, okay? A person has to be disciplined. They have to seek after the Spirit of God to gain the strength to resist those urges. Because those urges are coming from Satan, okay? Look what the Bible says. Galatians 5, he says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of this flesh. Those urges can be overcome. Notice here that the verse doesn't say that the person, if they repent and whatever and recognize it as sin, will just not have the urges anymore. Instead, he's saying that armed with good spiritual routine of Bible study and prayer and fasting and reliance on the Holy Spirit, that they can resist those desires. And we want to help and assist and be loving in this. And so when someone is engaging in this battle, we want to be encouraging. We want to be supportive, not of the sin, but supporting them in the battle. Okay? All right. So that's kind of my thoughts, and we can expand on those. But now, what about when they're not in the household of God? These people that we come across in our work, in our leisure activities, maybe at the gym, you know, your doctor, you know, whatever. We come across these folks. Well, Matt talked about this saying, that hate the sin and love the sinner. And no, he's right, it's not in the Bible, not like that. But yes, it encapsulates principles, and that's why this saying has stayed around so long, because it encapsulates good biblical principles. Because Yeshua modeled this perfectly while in the flesh on this earth. He loves all of His creation. And because all of His creation at the present time are sinners, then that means He loves homosexuals. He loves adulterers. He loves liars. He loves murderers. He loves us. But the other thing that he did and he modeled was he never, ever condoned sin. Ever. He always loved the person and then told them to go and sin no more. He taught repentance. He'd stop sinning, to cease it. And that's what we're to emulate. Now, the question is, that's the principle. How do you do that? What is the practical application to that? How do we emulate Yeshua in that way? Well, Yeshua never condoned it. He never called evil good. And so if you are in a relationship with someone, a person with this lifestyle, you should not condone it. Now, I'm going to say some things here that in applying them may cost you something. Well, can't help it. Okay. In these situations, we should never condemn the person. But we should also be bold. We should also be loving and honest with the person. And make sure that that person... Now again, this is somebody you're in a relationship with. Okay? You need to make sure that person understands where you're coming from. They need to understand that you're a believer. And that you're a believer in a Creator. A Creator that has ordained certain things. And as a creation, we are to live within the confines of how God created us. And that they are rejecting that. And so as a consequence to that, they are not going to be able to enjoy the fullness of life as God ordains it. Now, I've chosen my words very carefully there, haven't I? Because in saying it like that, you're not saying you're bad. You're not saying you're going to hell. You're not being condemning. you're saying in a loving manner, God's got more for you. He's got better for you. I love you, and I'm going to keep loving you, and I'm there for you anytime you want what's better for you, because I know that God wants better for you. Plant the seed. I believe it's our responsibility. In a current and in a society that is so much going one direction, where will the voices to counter this come from if not from us? Where will they hear the truth if not from us? And we should know that the way that we do this should never be damaging, should never be hurtful. But we still must stand. Yeshua stood in opposition to sin. And we are to follow him. Isn't that what we say we are? Disciples, followers of Yeshua. All right, follow him. You want to let them know that, hey, you're a sinner too. And that you are in a struggle and in battles of your own, striving against things. And that we can help each other. You got to love them and support them. But because you love them, you cannot support them in them damaging themselves. Think about that list of consequences. Do you want that for people that you care about? And that's why I said, having said all of that, there's risk, isn't there? Because what's likely to happen? You may lose that relationship. But I'm going to throw it out there this way. It's probably a temporary loss. Because you see, if we put ourselves out there and are willing to be strong, to be loving in that way, yep, it may cost us that relationship, but the seed is planted. And if you've done it right, it's the same way that relationship, when we turn from God, who moved? So what I'm saying to you is, don't be the one that moves. Do it in a way that the seed is planted. And yes, it may cost you the relationship, and they may move. Because that's what happens with us. God says, this is the way, walk ye in it. We don't do it. We get guilty. And so what do? We move away from God because we're guilty. But when we recognize that sin and we come back to God, guess what? He's still there. And that's the same thing. As I've just thought through this and thought about and prayed about, God, what is your heart? And it just, you know, it just came to me that, well, I've shown you my heart. I've demonstrated it. Go and do likewise. Right? Because if that happens and then they go off, maybe that seed's going to have to percolate. And it may have to percolate apart from you. And when it percolates and there's some repentance at some point, maybe in this life, maybe when they come up in the kingdom, how wonderful would it be if that person with whom you broke a relationship because you spoke the truth in love, when they come up in the resurrection, you're standing there as a perfect spirit being, able to teach them and love on them perfectly. We've got to think past today. God does, doesn't he? One other thing, not one other thing, but, you know, pretty much, I'm about done here. Let me find my place. I want to say, too, that the world should never see, ever. And it saddens me when I see it out there, because I've read some other stuff, and there's other people that, you know, say things, you know, like some of the things that we understand here, that sin is sin. Guys wanting to put out their sin as sin. But they do it in such a hateful and nasty and confrontational and condemning way that it is sickening. And I think what happens is that there is this, we see that out there and we see how disgusting that is. And then we see the other side of it as complete tolerance, that, oh, we dare not say anything. And so then we do nothing. Because we should never, it should never come across as condemnation. Because you cannot condemn another person for sin when you're a sinner. It's hypocrisy, okay? But at the same time, we don't condone it either. We can't be tolerant of it. They say we're intolerant. Okay. But I'm not intolerant of you as a person. I'm going to speak. Get that in your head. Wrap that around your head over and over. Speak the truth in love. The world should not be seeing hatred, judgment, or condemnation from the Christian community to the gay community. The Bible prohibits us from promoting hatred of anyone. In fact, read Hebrews 12. Seek peace. Right? So it's wrong to engage in bullying and picketing and all these other types of mistreatments of homosexuals. It is a sin, but it is one of many that plague mankind. But that doesn't mean that just because there are many that we can't condone, that we are to condone this one because we are guilty of others. Okay? It just doesn't work like that. So, okay, let me just, recap, I guess. I want to jumpstart a discussion today. But my main points are this, that we're not to succumb to the pressures of society, that it is sin, that when we sit at the feet of the tree of life, that we have to acknowledge it, that we don't justify it, that it is what it is. We have to be strong and unwavering in that. Secondarily, in dealing with this, we have to understand the distinction between it being a sin and addressing it as sin, and the distinction between it being sin and being called good. That's the focus of the problem. So that when we're dealing with people within the household of faith, we're dealing with someone that understands that it's sin and is being rebellious. Okay? And that is to be dealt with much more severely, I would say, because the consequences of it are not just physical, they are now spiritual. We're moving into the confines of it being not just physical death, but spiritual death. And so we just absolutely must confront that, okay? And we have the pattern for how to do that. Okay, for those not in the household of God, don't be hateful. We're to love them as sinners, just as you would love any other person, but we are to speak the truth in love. That if we're going to love them, we have to love them by speaking truth to them. Not getting in their face, but understanding that if it costs the relationship, you're not moving and you're there for them, okay? Guys, we are an ambassador for Christ. We are disciples. Anyone that you come into contact with should not be able to view you as lukewarm or condoning sin, because you're to represent Yeshua, and Yeshua didn't condone sin. He loved on people. He ate meals with tax collectors. He probably ate meals with homosexuals and idolaters and everything else. He had relationships with them, but he did not condone sin. He urged them to repent. Why? For their own well-being, because he knows what's good for them. So, Don't be afraid to speak the truth in love. Be bold. Don't worry that it's going to maybe cost you something. Come on. There's eternity in front of us. And make sure that the people know that what you're doing is you're doing it because it's best for them. And that you love them. All right. It's about all I have to say. And I just want to also reiterate that I'm not ignorant of the fact that the implementation of these principles requires much prayer, much discernment, much wisdom in the application of each individual circumstance. But I am saying that you can't just ignore it. That it you need to go prayerfully. You need to figure out how to take care of it. Each and every one of us sins, and we should be helping each other. And I've said that many times. And I think that when we tend to look at this, we say, well, it's just like any other sin. Why aren't we dealing with other sins and things? Well, you know what? Listen, these principles apply what I've talked about. If you see a brother sinning and you understand that he's struggling with that, then he's struggling with it, right? And you know, you don't condemn him. If you see him struggling with it, that means that he knows it's sin. It means he's not justifying it. It means he's struggling with it. Pray for him, okay? And love on him. If you see a brother sinning habitually and justifying it, go help him. Say, hey, you know, you might want to go win your brother. Mm-hmm. Okay? And say, look, you know, you're justifying this. You probably need to, you know. But don't condemn them. See, these principles work exactly the same way. Right? So I'm not being... I don't want us to be hypocritical. They're bad, you know. Many of these homosexuals, they're not battling with it because they don't recognize it as sin. Some of them do because it's in their conscience, in the back of their mind. They kind of know, but they're still battling. You know, there's some wisdom here, some discernment that will only come through prayer, really praying for somebody and loving somebody and wanting to engage in a way that's going to be helpful to them. The insidious part of this gay lifestyle, and I'll close with this, is that it's being laid out as not being immoral at all. It is calling evil good. As ambassadors for Christ, when we see someone succumbing to that lie, we can, in an act of love, make sure that there is a counter voice that sheds the light of truth into their life. Because you never know when God will use that spark of light to ignite the fire of repentance. And so the question is, are you strong enough to speak the truth in love? And I want to leave you with this scripture that I read this morning in Romans that basically says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's what I got. Let's circle up.